And then you have no more options. You can hand in your assignment.
I do today.
Hand them in or else.
I was just.
I got yours on you. Okay. Well, they're later than when they're due, but you know, it's only half your grade. Just get it in as soon as you can. And we have a couple more things to say about hupomone. Now, the word hupomone is the noun form of the word, and that's how we've been looking at its use. There's also the verb of this noun, and carrying more of the idea, of course, to be patient. And it adds quite a bit to this word because we find it in some very significant portions of Scripture. Matthew 24, verse 13. So this is the word being used more as a verb instead of just patience. It's to be patient. Instead of endurance, it's to endure. So Matthew 24, verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. The phrase, that shall endure, is the verb of hupomone. That shall endure. And if we don't endure until the end, by implication, it shows a very good possibility of losing our salvation. So it makes the matter very serious. Also, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 10 and 12. 2 Timothy 2, verses 10 and 12. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The word endure, I endure all things. Now this is quite a heart. This is quite a commitment. This is properly discerning the Lord's body. Are we willing to endure for the elect's sake, that they might come and obtain the salvation which is theirs in Christ Jesus? And then verse 12, it says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And here's the word suffer, the verb form of hupomone. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. The suffering, it shows being patient. It shows enduring testings, trials, tribulations, various difficulties of life. Also, James 1 and verse 12, along with James 5, verse 11. James 1, verse 12, James 5, verse 11. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Endureth is the word here. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. He will endure testing. He will allow temptations and trials to come his way, as ordained by God. When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Without trial, without testing, there is no crown of life. There is no victor's wreath. And then chapter 5 and verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. Which endure is the verb here. Which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. We must endure like Job endured. It's a righteous trial that he's talking about. Not trials brought about because of unrighteousness or ungodliness. Not trials brought about because we have surrendered to sin. But it's a suffering that comes as we continue to live righteously. As we continue to stand against those temptations and those lusts that would attack us from time to time. A basic summary of this whole thing would be, we're not talking about patience where you just sit down and you bow your head and you let all of these things just descend upon you and you passively endure until the storm is passed. You just resign yourself to heartache, trial, frustration, misery. You say, okay, here I am. And you just sit there and let it all passively pour out upon you. And just sit there. That's not what he's talking about. It's the spirit which can bear things. But not simply with resignation, where I'm just resigned to this. I just accept it. I know that all kind of trials and difficulties are coming, and I'm going to be morose and just downtrodden and always going around with my lips turned down and just a wrinkled brow, and that's the way I'm going to live, and just sober and somber, and I'm just waiting for trials. They're going to come my way, and so that's the way you live your life. That's not what he's talking about. It's, you have the spirit and the attitude that you can bear these things in Christ. You're looking at this whole thing from a positive viewpoint, not a negative viewpoint. And I'll tell you, there's a great amount of difference between those two viewpoints. And a lot of people, the whole idea of trials is, the whole mind is negative toward it. And they just kind of go around somber, dull, trials, I hear trials are going to come, and I'm just waiting for them, and no reason to be excited, because the moment I get excited, a trial will come and I'll be back in this, back in the doldrums again, and my poor old miserable life, but someday I'll make it and I'll be in glory. That's not the attitude. There should be a blazing hope. There should be a confidence in God. There should be a faith. It's a recognition that yes, trials will come, but those trials are meant to benefit me. We have to think of this as God thinks of it. We have to look at it from His perspective. There's a goal that God is leading us to. That goal is glory. That goal is heaven. That goal is Christ-likeness. A number of verses you can put in this regard. Romans 5, verse 3. Also Romans 15, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Romans 5, 3, 15, 4. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3. Also 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. Along with Hebrews 5 and verse 8. This is not being under some heavy burden, some huge weight, and you just carry this around your whole life, just waiting for the next trial to strike. You live your life in a mortal fear and terror that a trial is right around the corner. You drive your car just like this. You're waiting for that guy to just smash you. You know it's going to happen any second. And you're tense the whole time. Everywhere you drive, everywhere you're going in life, it's just like this. And you know the trial's going to, you're just preparing for another trial. You're going to be a nervous wreck. You're absolutely destroying yourself. God does not want us to live in this realm of worry and care, frustration, tension. He wants us to know that difficulties will come. But He wants us to live life rejoicing, trusting in Him. Yes, we're to be solemn, but as we live with the right attitude, there's a joy that's also produced. If you're worried about the next trial that comes, you'll probably produce about 15 of your own in the meantime. And that is what God wants you to do. Everything in life will soon become a trial. Everything in life will soon become a difficulty. Even the most simple task will take on huge proportions and dimensions as though it's just another weight to bog you down. Everything that you're ever asked to do is another trial. My little daughter yesterday, she sometimes comes up with these things that you wish weren't there. They're kind of humorous. They show what big people are like, but the little people express it without so much of a game and big facade. My wife says, you go down, she gets older now, and she can do all these things on her own, and so she's being given responsibility. We go down and get some bread out of the freezer. Here's what she says. Why do I always have to go get the bread? 4 years old. Why do I always have to get the bread? You never do anything. I always have to do it. 4 years old. My word. Get up in your room right now. And to go up, and I said, now, look, now, do you have to do this all the time? Yes, I have to do it all the time. I have to be so hard. So now, what does Mom do for you? Breakfast every day, lunch every day, dinner every day. But I have to eat the bread all the time. Nothing else meant a thing. I have to eat the bread. If you live life that way, then nothing good is seen. She snapped out of it. There was a deliverance that came, but nevertheless, that's the way we are at times. We lose track of what's really taking place. And before long, we can look at everything as just another burden, another difficulty, just another added weight. God is not wanting us to go through our Christian lives with such an attitude. And really, it's the attitude. It's the way you look at it from your mind. It's your whole attitude of mind, heart, spirit, soul. We need to have the right perspective. We need to be strong in God. The trials will make us stronger. So we have to allow the trials to work. But don't bring unnecessary trials. And don't label things as trials which are not trials. Coming to Bible college and being given an assignment is not a trial. This huge trial. It's called an assignment. An assignment is not a trial. Now for some people it might turn into that, but that is not what the nature of the assignment was. This was not a God-ordained trial. This was an assignment, a simple assignment. Now, some people don't know how to do assignments, and they don't go to get any counsel or any help, and so really the assignment can turn into nothing else but a trial, but that is not the purpose of the assignment. There's a lot of things in life that you are asked to do and that you are responsible to do, but that's not a trial. That's not part of the testing. That's just the responsibility of life. So we have to look at things properly, see things from the right perspective. We also have to be helping one another. In Galatians 6, verses 2 and 5, he talks about we must bear our own burden, but then we are to help people with their burdens. And one word means the burden that we are responsible for. That's Galatians 6, verses 2 and 5. The other word means an extra heavy burden that nobody was ever meant to bear by themselves. We have to look around and see who's under that kind of a burden and reach out and help them. But we all have our own burden in life. We have our own responsibilities. But that isn't a trial. That's just life. That's just what you've been asked to do. That's your obligation. Person gets married, after a while they label their wife or their husband as a trial. Well, maybe so, but that isn't what it should be. And that's not looking at it from the right point of view. After a while they have children. The children are not to be a trial, really. And if the parents set up proper principles and standards, and they conform to that and make their children conform to it lovingly, then they're not a trial at all. If they become a trial, that's because it's their fault. God never made those children to be a trial. Now, if one of those children gets sick and gets desperately sick, then that can become a trial. But it's an opportunity to believe God. It's an opportunity to grow in faith, seeing that God will oversee, that He will work in that very difficult situation. But the child, the wife, the husband, they're not the trial. A lot of things that we label trials are not trials. The car breaks down, we label that as a trial. No, that may be the neglect of one's own responsibility. Instead of putting gas in the gas tank, we think that it will run on prayers. Or put oil in the crankcase, it'll run on somehow God's anointing oil. That's not the way the car was meant to run. So it may become a trial, but God never wanted it to be, and there's no reason that it should have become that. I think most trials that we are going through right now, generally speaking, are not really trials. They are trials, but they should have never existed. We have brought them upon ourselves. So don't look at your life and say, yes, these are all the things that I must endure. These are all the things that I have to be under. I have to abide under all of these things. There are a lot of things that you should not be under. Don't live under those things. Stand over those things. Be victorious in those things. But when a trial comes that is a proper trial because you're living righteously, then allow that trial to work for you. Endure that trial properly with an attitude of faith and confidence in God, and it will work great things in your life. Trials of our own making, I don't think, work very much in our lives. I think they're just a waste of time. We go through them, but I don't think God ever wanted us to go through all sorts of trials that we have produced ourselves. We are much more sensitive to God and much more obedient to His Word. I think that we would label more accurately what is happening in our lives as this is not really a trial. This is just my own stiff-necked disobedience. That's what is causing all of this difficulty. So let's label things properly. If you don't know, then go to somebody that can help you to understand your situation. Go to somebody who's mature in the Lord, that has some experience and some wisdom in these matters, that can help you to better understand what your situation is. I'm just saying that we label a lot of things as trials that really are not trials. We bring a lot of things upon ourselves. It's our own fault. And yes, it becomes a trial in that context, but it's not really a trial. It's not a trial as far as what Job went through, what Christ went through, what Paul went through. It's not what happens because you're living righteously and living above reproach. It's because you're compromising certain principles, ignoring others, being disobedient here, rebellious here, those kind of things that come from that. That's just you're reaping what you have sown, and that's not really a trial. Yes, we would label it that way in a qualified sense, but it's not the kind of trial that God is really talking about, that works a further patience, that works a further faith, a further confidence and trust in God. Those things just cause us to look in the mirror and say, how can I be so stupid? How can I be so dumb? How can I keep doing this? That's not really the kind of trials that God is talking about. The next word that we'll look at is macrothumia. And it's a related word to hupomone. Macrothumia. 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 This word has been described as the divine patience. The divine patience. This word describes a Christian virtue which to the Greeks was no virtue at all. And that's the way the world would label it also. They would not label this very quickly as any sort of a virtue. Most people would label this as a weakness. They'd say, you're just a weak person, and that's the reason you're like this. It's not a weakness, it's a tremendous strength. It's a virtue, but not to the carnal man. The word comes from makro, M-A-K-R-O, which means long, and then thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S, makro, thumos. Thumos means temper, literally long temper. The way we would render it normally, long suffering. People that have a long temper. I have a short fuse. See, that's the virtue to the world. See, you can't bully me around very long. I won't put up with it. To be long suffering is to be Marvin Milquetoast. Just willy-nilly. You can be pushed around by anybody. Now, God doesn't want us to be pushed around by all sorts of people and things, but yet at the same time, we cannot have the world's attitude that everybody's out to get me, and I'm going to get them first, and they're not going to push me around. We have to have an entirely different attitude, entirely different. We can't set up our vigilante systems, and we're going to get justice. We'll right all the injustices. We'll show them a thing or three, or two or four. It's long-suffering. There are things that we are going to have to be long-suffering with. And if we're not, it once again will put us in a place of having a wrong attitude. We'll look at things from the wrong point of view. There's quite a few places where this is used. I'll give you a few of these. You can add others to your notes at your own convenience. It's quite easy to find this word in Englishman's Greek Concordance. And there's a whole long list of scriptures. Matthew 18, verses 26 and 29. Matthew 18, verses 26 and 29. In both of those verses, it's translated, have patience. Have patience. Have long suffering. Matthew 18:26. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me. It's God who has exercised his patience first. And if God has had patience with us, we should also have patience with ourselves, and we should definitely have patience with one another. Then verse 29, and his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. But he would not have patience with that person. That is not discerning the Lord's body. If God has had patience with us, and you know what he's had patience with in your life, you know the sins and the weaknesses and the flaws that he has borne long with, then how should you be toward your brethren? You better be of the same heart, the same mind. It is amazing how we can expect so little from ourselves and expect so much from others. It's not right thinking. It's not proper. We let ourselves sin and have weakness, but then others, we won't let them ever sin, nor will we ever let them have weakness. That is not proper. God sees our sin. He allows us to make decisions. He allows us to go astray at times. And then when we come to him and repent, he forgives us. And that's being long-suffering. That's being kind and sweet and tender. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, it talks about agape love, and it says that it suffereth long. Makrothumia. True love suffers long. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 says, be patient. Be willing to suffer long. Be willing to endure. It goes right along with hupomone. really, it's pretty synonymous in concept. Hebrews 6 and verse 15 is translated, after had patiently endured. After they had patiently endured, they received. After long suffering. James 5, verses 7 and 8. James 5, verses 7 and 8. It says, be patient, that's makrothumia, and then, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord, be prepared to suffer long until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and have long patience for it. Have long patience. Once again, makrothumia. Then verse 8, be ye also patient. Establish your hearts. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Be patient. Once again, makrothumia. This is listed in Galatians 5, verse 22, as one of the fruits of the Spirit. One of the virtues, or the facets, or the outgrowth of walking in the Spirit will be makrothumia, will be long-suffering. God is seeking to develop a much-needed attitude in us, and that's to be long-suffering. Be enduring long. This is absolutely the opposite of human anger and human temper. Yes?
I would want to just keep it said that they had patiently endured. Is it possible to impatiently endure? And if it is, then what are the techniques of patiently?
Well, let's say in our immaturity, we impatiently endure. And then as we grow up, we learn to patiently endure. If you look at how a child endures until it's time for dinner, or time for dessert, or time for the birthday party, and time to go visit Aunt Harriet that has the 14 ponies and 55 other marvelous things to do. That child impatiently endures. That child is a total frustration to mom and dad the whole time, and you finally end up leaving the house 7 hours before you planned because you can't put up with little Susie any longer. She's a total pain in the neck. And she's enduring, but she doesn't have the maturity to really wait properly. Well, that's the way we are at this point in time. We are impatiently enduring. We have a difficulty come our way, and we want out of it now. We don't want it to work anything good in us. It's just uncomfortable. We want out. We moan, groan, scream, squeal, and who knows what else. And God says, well, I can see this. This time, not that he's been fooled, not that he thought differently or that he knew differently. He knew that it'd be this way, but he's going to keep record of it, as it were, and show it to us later and say, see, this is what you've been like, this is what I've been like, this is what I've been trying to make you into. It's a pretty hard process, isn't it? Now that you're a pastor of a church, keep these things in mind as you're dealing with these people so you don't demand too much. So as we are immature, that's how we endure. We endure in a very immature and impatient manner. But God is working so that we learn how to do it patiently and that we endure properly. Now this is not, again, this is not resigning ourselves, okay, now I'm in a trial and I've got to go through this trial, and by my guess this trial has to last at least 3 months. So I'm going to be long-suffering and I'm just going to let this trial be like I'm in the ring, boxing. And I know that being in the ring boxing is a painful experience, and that's where my trial is. And the bell rings, and I walk out to the middle of the ring, and I just stand there. And that's my trial. And that's being long-suffering. That's not being long-suffering. That's being absolutely, totally stupid. Totally ignorant. That is being bordering on total insanity. It's a trial, but you fight in that trial. You work in that trial. You do your part in the trial. You exercise faith in the trial. You wear the armor of God in that trial. You try to bring that trial to its swiftest end, but yet allowing it to work to bring about what God wants. Now, there's no way that you can really put all of this into words. There's no way that you can give all of this definition. You that have gone through trials of your own making, you identify with what I've said thus far about that. And you have your own concept, and you have your own experiences that your mind goes back to, and you say, yes, I do recall those ones. Yes, those were rather stupid, ignorant, ridiculous, foolish, nonsensical. Okay, I've got that. And now here's how I endured impatiently. Yes, I can identify with that. And yes, then I had this trial, and I did. I allowed it to just keep beating me up week after week. And then finally I went to somebody and said, you don't have to be going through this. I said, oh, really? And I put faith, accepted my deliverance. I was out of that trial just like that. It had worked good, but boy, I let it go on and on until it had become like my worst adversary. So we learn things as we go through life. We learn what to endure, how long we have to endure it. We become more sensitive to God, His plan, His purpose, His working. But there's no way that we can really put it all into words and define it and explain it and illustrate it. Each person begins to learn these things as they walk with God. And they can relate to what is being said, but yet there's no way to fully describe it and fully illustrate it. So I would say that what we're dealing with here is that there are things in life that we have to really endure. And we have to suffer along with it. But it's never from a negative point of view. You might have a sickness. What is your attitude toward that sickness? What is your attitude toward that flaw in your body? Are you just, I'm resigned, this is the way I always have to be? Or are you holding to God and saying, I believe God to heal me, and I'm holding to that no matter what? And yes, I have to endure long. Yes, I have to suffer long with this problem. But I'm holding to God. And my attitude is an attitude of faith. It's an attitude of victory. And the day of victory is coming, and I believe that it's soon upon the scene, that it's over the next horizon, it's around the next corner. I'm believing God. That's my attitude. Now that attitude will carry you to a place in God where that weakness, that sickness, that flaw, or whatever, almost seems non-existent, although it's still there, but your attitude is so positive of faith and confidence in God, it's as though you have the victory even though that thing is still there. Like the person that got up and testified week after week had this huge goiter, but she believed that God healed her. Now, she wasn't really giving a right testimony, and it wasn't really a glory to God, but this is all that she knew to do. She got up every week and said, God has healed me. And everybody looked at her and said, but what is that thing still upon your neck? And she was not looking at that at all. She was in such a realm of faith that it's as though that thing was already gone. Now in time, God did remove it completely. She was absolutely miraculously healed. Well, you're not really healed until you're healed, but yet, when you have the faith, in a sense it's like you are, even though you aren't. In a technical sense, you're not. You're still in the trial, you still have the problem, you still have the weakness or whatever, but your faith and confidence in God has put you in a place where it's like you are above that thing. It's as though it's not there, even though it is. So it's these right kind of attitudes. It's an attitude of faith. An attitude of confidence. It's an attitude that is built by standing upon the Word of God. Most people, they're in a trial and they just resign themselves to that. And the trial pushes them around and clubs them and beats them and pulls the rug out from them and stomps on them and they, well, I have to go through this. They don't put up any fight whatsoever. We should learn how to fight in those battles. Fight by standing upon the ground that is ours, that has been purchased for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. God is not always going to remove that trial the first time that you have faith that He, yes, I believe that God will now bring victory. He might say, well, yes, you've got the right faith, but I'm going to let this thing work for a while longer. And some people at that point, they get discouraged. Because I had faith, but nothing happened. Well, that isn't being long-suffering. That is not patiently enduring. That is being a whining, screaming little kid who didn't get his sucker the first time he asked for it. He saw the sucker, he knew that Mom had bought it for him, and he knew that it was his, but Mom wasn't going to give it to him at this time, no matter how much he asked for it, no matter how much he realized that it was his, it wasn't his to be possessed at that point in time. Well, that's kind of a hard situation with our child. It's also a hard situation with the parent. I think God, in a sense, would like to give us all these things right now, but he knows that it's not for our benefit. It wouldn't help us. It would be detrimental. It would be negative. It would produce things that are not desirable in the saints of God. There's so many things involved here that we don't even know about. We don't know why God at this point heals this person. And at this point, he doesn't heal this person. And this person who seems to be wavering in faith, God delivers. And this person to be strong in faith, God doesn't deliver. We don't even know how to explain all of those things. And we give our little teeny puny rationale and explanation for all of it. And God, kind of in a sense, chuckles up in heaven and says, well, that's not all I could expect them to understand about this. But in time, they'll see more of what's really taking place, what's really involved. It's in life, there are things that have to be endured. There are trials, there are difficulties. There are situations where we have to be long-suffering. We cannot be like the world that is short-tempered. We cannot be like the world that gets angry over anything. I mean, it is unbelievable what the world gets upset by. In this day and age, you're afraid to honk at somebody for fear they'll pull out their 357 Magnum and start blasting your car, and you as well. I mean, that is the kind of society. I don't know if you realize how twisted and sick our society is, but it's like you don't want to, if you're in a situation, you don't know what that person will do. You don't know what you're, if you kind of go, boy, you don't know what the guy will do. You really don't. We live in a world today where guys, I think it was a father and a son arguing over a football game, and the son killed the father. Or the father killed the son. It was one or the other. Now, what sort of world are we living in? Is that long suffering? Are you willing to be misunderstood? Are you willing to have people do things against you, but yet you're going to keep going on in God? There are some things that you cannot do anything about, that you just have to endure. But it has to be with the right attitude, the right heart, the right spirit. That's what we're dealing with here. So it's enduring long, and it is possible to impatiently endure. But I don't think that produces what God wants to really produce. And I don't think that he'll put up with that forever and ever. After a while, he says, now you are responsible to endure just like I want. I put up with your infant diaper stage and your whining and your groaning and your moaning. If there's anything, really, that I don't like in dealing with, like, my children, is I can't stand their whining. But I have to learn how to deal with that very tenderly. But there's nothing worse than somebody who whines. It's about the most aggravating thing that there is. Well, how much do we whine before God? How many of our prayers are just whining prayers? I mean, God is up in heaven like this. Boy, when will they stop that? It's, oh, Lord, help me. Oh, I'm so miserable. Oh, please. It's just an aggravation. It's not a prayer of faith. It's some new realm of praying, whining, moanings, groanings that are just not acceptable. They're not sweet savors to God in any way whatsoever. And it's what happens when you're self-centered. It's that you want this thing so much, and you've just got to have it, and so you whine and complain, and you're bitter and negative and critical. And in some cases, God says, okay, I'll go ahead and give that to you. But it's surely not going to benefit us. It's not the higher way. There's a lot for us to learn. You can also put 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. 1 Peter 3 verse 20 is translated long-suffering. It's sometimes we're disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Here's Noah building the ark. It took over 100 years to build the ark. Now, was God tired of those people the day that he commanded Noah to start building the ark? Was he tired of them? Had their sin already come to the full? Was judgment already due? In my opinion, yes, it was. God was saying, these people have blown it in every way possible. They have sinned in every imaginable way. They're set against me. There's nothing that I can do to bring them back. I've done everything possible. They've already made their decision. But how long did he wait? How long, in a sense, did he keep offering them hope? For another 100 years. Now, how long will you be benevolent to somebody? How long are you willing to forgive somebody? Well, you find out that you need to change that attitude once you get married. What you could get by with when you lived on your own, you can't get by with when you're married. You need an entirely different attitude, a different spirit. And if you don't have that, you run to the prayer room quick and say, Lord, somehow deliver me of this fleshly problem, because if I don't have the right attitude toward my wife, toward my husband, that's going to destroy our marriage. And you can't afford to have that happen. It's just much too serious. But God, waiting that long, and still that whole time giving them opportunity to join to this preacher of righteousness, Noah, and be saved in the ark. And they wouldn't do it. And that's how long-suffering God is. When you deal with people in the church, there comes a time when you say, brother, you're out of this church. We cannot bear with this any longer. But that isn't after the first wrong thing that's been done. If that was the case, if the first time anybody did anything wrong, they'd be out of the church, there would be no church. There'd be no pastor, there'd be no elders, there'd be no congregation. We'd all have to put ourselves out of the church because we've all done wrong things. We've all sinned. We've all violated things very clearly stated in the Word of God. Whether it's been an actual action, thought, or whatever, we have sinned. We've acted contrary. We've done contrary to God. So there has to be a proper long-suffering. Parents have long-suffering toward their children. Children have to have long-suffering toward their parents. The congregation has to have long-suffering toward its pastor. The pastor has to have long-suffering toward its flock. We have to recognize that God has long-suffering toward us. And in a sense, we have to have long-suffering toward God, recognizing that He knows what is best. And if He holds back His hand of blessing, or if He decides not to answer that prayer in the way that we wanted, we have to learn to say, not my will, but thy will be done. So we have to learn to be people that will suffer long, that will endure long. We might have hardships. The way things are going in this society, hardships are around the corner. I mean real hardships. I don't know how long the society can last economically. Our nation is in an unbelievable state. We have counterfeit money. We have nothing to back it up. All we have is paper. Everybody's giving paper back and forth, but there's nothing to back it up. Our money is absolutely worthless. And the government keeps printing more money just to pay off all of its interest debt. And that's not the way to manage a government. And our deficit spending is just beyond our comprehension. You talk about billions of dollars and can't even fathom what that is. I can't remember, but if you start counting 1 to 1 million, it takes a really long period of time. I can't remember whether it's days or hours or whatever, but it takes 1 to 1 million. It doesn't sound like, well, it wouldn't be that long, but just to count to 1 million takes a really long time. I can't remember exactly how long it is, but that's counting just at a normal rate, 1, 2, 3, 4. Counting to 1 million takes a really long period of time, much longer than I ever thought of. And then when you talk about millions and then billions, And you consider that's what we owe, and it's sums of money that are, it's just inconceivable. You can't even fathom it. There's no way your mind can relate to it. And it just shows what our government is built on. It shows what our whole economic structure is built on. And then you get all this thing, you're going to deregulate the gas prices, oil, and that's supposed to skyrocket the prices. And then all the heating, electricity, that's supposed to skyrocket. And everything else is supposed to skyrocket. We live in an age where there's no way to be secure. So what are we going to do? Just get impatient, get frustrated, get mad. It won't do us any good. We have to learn to endure. We have to learn to go through hardship. We have to learn that. God is trying to bring people to a unity of the spirit and then a unity of the faith. And you're not going to be able to bring people to that if they don't have to really depend upon God. And if we could just depend upon our government and depend upon our society and our economic structure, we'd never get anywhere with God. And I guarantee that. And that's the way it's always been. In the societies that were just able to live in real comfort and in luxury, and there was no hardship, no difficulty, there wasn't a whole lot of faith in God. People have never had to have faith in God in those situations. God knows what man is like. He knows man's tendencies. He knows the kind of situation and circumstances that will bring about a unity of the faith. That's why in China, the report is true concerning a greater move of God's Spirit than ever before in the nation of China. One of the reasons is because the people that are going to serve God are really serving God. And they have to do it underground with being totally sold out to God. That's what will bring other people into God's kingdom. All this half-covenant nonsense doesn't do anything. And, I mean, I don't want it that way. I've told you, I like it nice and easy, but God wants to accomplish a plan and a purpose. And we have to be willing to go along with that. This long-suffering is developed by God's Spirit and God's love working in our lives. That's the only way that it's developed. Developed by the Spirit of God and by the love of God working in our lives. Without those two things, there is no macrothumia. There is no long-suffering. The next word we'll look at is erythia. Erythia. E-R-I-T-H-E-I-A. E-R-I-T-H-E-I-A. Erythia. This is a word whose meaning degenerated. And the story of its degeneration is in itself a grim commentary on human nature. It's a word that held a higher position at one time and then it degenerated. And it's really a commentary on man, what man is like. It shows man who started in a high position and what has man done? Degenerated. And that's what we see happening in the United States today. The United States started at a very high place. High place morally, high place ethically, spiritually. Very, very high place. You can hardly believe it when you look at the nation today. It's true with other nations and other governments historically as well. The word is used seven times in the New Testament. And it always speaks of a fault that will ruin the church. That works to ruin the church. It's found in Romans 2:8, and it's translated contentious. Romans 2:8, contentious. It's found in 2 Corinthians 12:20, translated stripes. 2 Corinthians 12:20, stripes. Romans 2:8 says, "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath." The people that are contentious. Galatians 5 and verse 20, talking about the works of the flesh, uses this word erythia and translates it strife. Galatians 5:20, one of the works of the flesh. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife. Another thing, ruining the church. In Philippians 1:16, it's translated contention. Philippians 1:16. Then Philippians 2, verse 3, translated strife. Strife. Yes.
Are we looking at the degenerated meaning?
Well, this is not the positive meaning.
I was wondering.
We're not there yet, Rob. Hold your horses. Whoa! So Philippians 1:16, contention. Philippians 2:3, strife. Then James 3, verse 14, as well as verse 16. In both of those cases, it's also translated strife. So Philippians 2:3, James 3, verse 14, also James 3, verse 16. In those three cases, three instances, translated strife. It would seem from the above translations that this Greek word is derived from eris, E-R-I-S, which is the word for strife. But it doesn't come from that. It comes from erithos, E-R-I-T-H-O-S, which originally meant a day laborer, a hireling. As we look at how it's used in the New Testament, it would seem like, well, this most likely the word that would come from is eris, E-R-I-S, meaning strife. It comes from erithos, E-R-I-T-H-O-S, meaning a day laborer, a person who labored for a day, or a hireling. Erithos was specially connected with spinners and weavers. And there's a derivation of the word Arion, E-R-I-O-N, which means wool. So you have Arion, wool, and then Erithos, meaning a hireling, but having a much more direct connection with those working with wool, being spinners and weavers. But then it covered other areas as well. Just anybody who was a hireling could be described as erithos. Now, Erythea began by being a perfectly respectable word. As far as the original usage of Erythea, it was a respectable word. No negative connotation. It meant labor or wages. That's all that it meant. Just labor for wages. And it's from that point that it began to degenerate, began to go downhill. It began to refer to that kind of work which is done for the motives of pay and for nothing else. It speaks of the kind of work, so this is what it came to involve, the kind of work which has no motive of service whatsoever. The kind of work which revolves around one single question. What do I get out of it? And generally speaking, that's the way people live today. They live that way in the church, they live that way outside of the church, they live that way in the home, they live that way everywhere. What do I get out of it? So by just starting to talk about a hireling, somebody working for wages, it tended to degenerate, because that's what happens to man. Man starts at a level where he says, I'll do anything. I'll do anything you want. I need to live. I'm willing to work long hours. All I want is some room and board. I'll be satisfied. But after he has that, he's no longer satisfied. He keeps looking over the fence because the pasture is always greener on the other side. Always is doing that. And he sees somebody else with something a little bit better, and so he wants that. And after a while, it's more, what can I get, not how I can serve. And this is so prevalent today, it is just nauseating. And one of the areas, which has nothing to do with anything, but is in professional sports. And it is so obnoxious. It is totally obnoxious. These guys they're going out and playing one baseball game, and when you compute their salary on a per-game basis, they're making like $100,000 to play a baseball game. I mean, $100,000. Astronomical salaries for doing nothing. And if you compare that to what rock and roll singers get and other famous entertainers, it's almost becoming equivalent. Both are insane. Both are ridiculous. No person is worth such a thing. They're not giving a service that is worth that. Man should be paid for what he does. He shouldn't be paid any other way, really. And it should be quality work. It should always be quality. Union work usually is the worst work there is, as far as productivity. The work isn't usually so bad in itself, but what they produce, the rate of production is usually quite low. Those that produce the most are those who are paid by what they do. But it's usually the most inferior quality of work, because they have to work fast to get it done, otherwise they don't get paid. So the quality is abominable. There should be a balance between the two, where you get a wage for what you do, and it should be a quality job, or else you don't get paid. You look around at everything that's done in the world today, cars, houses, clothes, everything. It's on a low, inferior base. It's terrible. It's just absolutely ridiculous. So this is where this word is headed. What do I get out of it? And we'll see what you get out of this word again next week.